Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. I'd like to read this text, all seven verses, and then ask the Lord's blessing once again on His Word. So Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7, this is God's Word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you once again, thanking you for your word, thanking you for the opportunity to gather together in your name and to hear from you. We thank you that your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us in and through and by your word. We pray that your Spirit would do his work through your word, convicting us of sin and training us in righteousness and thoroughly equipping us for every good work. And we ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's worth at this point in Ecclesiastes kind of reminding ourselves of where we've been. And the reason it's worth doing that is because it has been a few weeks since we've looked at this book, and so we need to get the context again. But also because this section, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, really is a very different kind of passage than all the ones we've been looking at up to this point. Really, if we wanted to summarize the book of Ecclesiastes up to this point, we could probably summarize it with the words of the preacher who's writing this book. He says, everything is vanity. And he goes through all the things we do in life and talks about how ultimately vain they are. And by vanity, he doesn't mean that they have no value whatsoever, but they're kind of ephemeral. They're a mist. They're here today and gone tomorrow. So all these things that we invest all our time and energy and worry into, the writer of Ecclesiastes systematically goes through and shows us that those things won't last, and that those things are unpredictable. And even engaging in those things certainly doesn't guarantee any particular outcome. So if you remember in chapter 1, he looks at this at a broad level and talks about the movement from one generation to the next generation. And he talks about how quickly we're each forgotten after we're gone. And he instructs us to look back at previous generations and sort of raises the question, what exactly do you know about these generations? Not very much. They sort of come and go and they live their lives, but whatever influence they've had is hard to pin down. He talks about nature and shows us from the natural world how nature runs its course and things seem to just continue on. The rivers continue to flow and the seas fill up, and none of this seems to ever change. And then he wants us to look inside ourselves in chapter 1 and says, even just look at your own desires. You're never really satisfied. You get the thing that you thought would make you happy, but even as you receive it at that moment that should be the moment of greatest joy, you know that something's still lacking. In chapter 2, he goes systematically through three pursuits that we might have. The pursuit of pleasure is what he begins with, and he shows very clearly that that's an ephemeral thing. It's of very little real lasting value. Then he even tackles the pursuit of wisdom. And he says, that's a good thing. It makes your life better than it otherwise would be. Wisdom is better than folly. But even that pursuit of wisdom doesn't guarantee anything. It doesn't allow us to fully grab a hold and control life as we think we ought to be able to. Then he talks about work and says, again, work is better than laziness, but nonetheless, it all just sort of disappears. And even if you store up a great deal of wealth, who knows what will happen after you die? It could go to someone whom you don't want it to go to at all. In chapter 3, he sort of brings this together in a poetic form and talks about there being a time for everything. And there's a sense in chapter 3 in which he's not only giving us perspective on life, but almost a bleak perspective on life, because in chapter 3, until he talks about the final end, life and death and eternity, it's just this never-ending cycle of one thing after another, a time to kill and a time to heal, all very unpredictable. And then in chapter 4, the chapter leading right up to this, he really begins to discuss the nature of relationships, how we relate to other people. And he begins by saying you can live for yourself. That ultimately leads to loneliness and exploitation, although that's the path many people choose. That's how they end up. Or you can live for others, which is better, and in fact does more good both for yourself and for those people and provides you with some comfort in life. But even that doesn't guarantee anything solid and lasting and eternal. So in a sense, what he's done in the first four chapters is systematically taken out all these things that we look to for eternal significance, that we somehow think are going to give us solidity in life or some kind of lasting good name beyond our death. And what he shows is that actually death undoes each of those things. Whatever promise they might have held out in and of themselves, death puts the lie to that promise. Now, the reason why this section is so different in my mind is he doesn't really draw the same conclusion. He does mention vanity at the very end. You may have noticed that. In verse 7, when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But actually, this is going to be the first major section where he's going to shift and say, but there is something solid here. There is something in your life that you do that has long-lasting consequences that really matters, that isn't just something that comes and goes. It isn't ephemeral. It isn't a vapor or a mist. This is something solid. This is something that really counts. We might begin to think, well, what will it be? What is it that he says that we do that actually matters in that way? He's demolished all these other things we might do. So what is it? Well, really what we find in this section is that the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that what actually has long-lasting significance and meaning are the words that we say. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Because if I were to go through the various tasks in your life, the various pursuits in your life, your work, your pursuit of pleasure, your pursuit of some kind of name for yourself, even your pursuit of wisdom, you'd probably guess that all of those matter more in the long term, that all of those are more solid than just what you say. Because we have such a cheap and shallow view of words, so what I say doesn't matter. I can sort of take back what I said later. What I say doesn't have any real significance. But make no mistake, in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, he tells us that words really matter. That what you say matters. What you say to others, but most importantly, what you say to God matters. Well, let's look at this. What does he say? How does he begin? Well, he begins by, in general, telling us that we need to be very careful and circumspect when we go to the house of God. It's interesting because this is a little bit different from, again, the tone of the rest of the book up to this point. What has he said at various points that the conclusion to the matter is? The conclusion to the matter is enjoy life. Enjoy the life that God's given you. That's the reward for your work. Or he said things like, cast your bread upon the waters. Just sort of try a number of things and enjoy the life God gives you. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know when you're going to die. So enjoy the life you're being given. But here it's not just enjoy it, embrace it. This is life and its own reward. No. Here it's be very, very careful and guarded. Guarded when you enter the house of God. Now, I just want to stop and say this because this is going to be accentuated in the rest of the chapter. I wonder if that's how we view our encounter with God and our gathering together with His people. Is that how you think of things when you, as it were, go to the house of God? So often, even in church leadership circles, an effort is made to make gathering with God's people, coming before the Lord with worship and praise and prayer and hearing from Him, the most casual thing it can be. No different from the rest of life. And yet in Ecclesiastes, it's the one thing where you need to guard your steps. What attitude should we have? Well, he says this as well in verse 1, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. When you come before the Lord, you need to be guarded. When you come before the Lord, you come primarily to hear from Him, primarily in a posture of listening. Incidentally, that's why our services are organized the way they are. It's the Lord who calls us to worship from His Word. It's the Lord who really brings us to a place where we need to confess our sins because we're measuring ourselves against the standard of His Word. It's the Lord who offers us pardon for our sin from His Word. And it's His Word that we sit and listen to when we come and gather for worship. That's intentional, that's purposeful, and that fits right with what Ecclesiastes 5:1 says. You guard your steps and you come to listen. Well, what's the alternative? The alternative really is in verses 2 and 3. That as you approach the Lord, rather than being guarded, rather than coming in a posture of humble listening, you instead come talking, just continually running your mouth. He says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Don't come before the Lord, whether it's in public worship or even as you come to Him in prayer. Don't come to the Lord as if you've got a thing or two to tell Him. Don't come to the Lord as if somehow you need to get this off your chest before Him. No, don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Why? Because you don't understand. God's in heaven. You're on earth. He can see everything. He knows the beginning from the end. His ways are not our ways. He's much wiser than we are. His purposes are good. And who are we to judge by what we see and to be quick to speak before the Lord? What else does he say beginning in verse 4? Well, he says, be particularly careful, not only when you come before the Lord in worship, but be particularly careful when you make a vow before the Lord. It's very interesting if you look at the history of promises to God, made to God by His people in the Old Testament. It's a very checkered history. They tend to do much more harm than good. There's almost a kind of comedic element when you read the story of Israel. They continually are confronted with God's law and they say, Lord, all that you have said, we will do. And as you begin to become a student of God's word, you see that you know that very soon after they say that, they're going to fall in some gross and obvious way. All that you said, we will do. And a day later, they're complaining against him. They're turning their back on him. They're seeking after other gods. I think there's a message there for us. And the message is, be very careful about the vows you make to the Lord. It's interesting, too, because if you look at the history of Israel, you can see that not only do their vows make them out to be liars so often before the Lord, and that's serious business, but actually some of the things they say, some of the things they promise, the Lord, as it were, allows them to continue on with, but it's really to their own hurt. So, for instance, we see in the Pentateuch, it's the people of Israel who first say that we're going to utterly destroy all of our enemies. We're not going to let a single one live. We're going to commit them to the ban. That first comes out of the Israelites' own mouth. That's a promise they make to the Lord. If you allow us to go in, we will utterly put everything under the ban. And then the Lord begins to say, now that's what you need to do. You go in and you have to utterly destroy them all. What's going on there? There's a certain sense in which he's taking their promise very seriously. And now what they have promised is what he commands them to do. They've made a vow before the Lord. It's serious business. They may not have thought of it as serious business, but God takes it very seriously. And our vows before the Lord today are no less serious. If you promise the Lord something, you'd better follow through with it. Your words actually matter to him. Amazing as that may be, what you say to him, weak as you are, feeble as you are, what you say to him, he hears, he holds you to, and then in a sense, you're obliged to keep. Don't delay in paying it, the writer says. He has no pleasure in fools. If we made a promise to pay back some loan shark somewhere, we'd be desperate. We'd know what the consequences were of failing to pay it. We'd know. If we didn't come up with the money soon, we'd be in real trouble. That's sort of how loan sharks keep going. There's the threat of violence on the other side. We're dealing with the God of heaven here. This isn't a bank. This isn't a mafia boss. This is God, your creator. And yet we treat the vows we make to him so flippantly, so carelessly. Pay what you vow, the writer says. In fact, if you want a piece of advice, verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. I think there's a sense in which that's what Jesus is saying in the text that we read earlier. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. He was talking primarily about making vows to other people, which is dealt with here too, and is extremely serious in the eyes of God. But there's a sense in which by making these kinds of vows, we're putting ourselves under the dominion of that promise. We now have to carry it out. And so Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, just let your yes be yes. You can't control the future, and you can't make one hair of your head white or black. And so just let your word stand as it is. And that's really what Ecclesiastes is saying. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. He goes on, I think, then to talk about the importance of even the words we say, not just to God and not just in worship, but the vows we say to other people. Look at what he says in verse 6. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger, it was a mistake. How often have we said that? We've promised to do something. We've rashly told someone that we would commit to something or other. And then afterwards, we say, oh, that was a mistake. I shouldn't have said that. I didn't realize that there would be this conflict, that it would be as difficult as I thought it would be. The writer to Ecclesiastes says, don't put yourself in that situation. Don't say to the messenger when he comes to get you, when he comes to make good on the promise, don't tell him it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Notice, this was a vow, this was a promise made to someone else. And it wasn't something that was obligated. And yet, keeping it is serious business, so much so that he says God could destroy everything you've ever done and undo it completely because you didn't keep your word. Swear to your own hurt, the psalmist says. That's one of the signs of the godly man or woman. He swears to his own hurt. In other words, he's made a promise, and it's going to cost an awful lot more than he thought when he made the promise. But he keeps his promise, even when it hurts. We seem to think that if circumstances change, if things are a little bit harder than we initially thought they would be, then the commitment is null and void. But that's not the way the Bible treats it. Our words matter. God cares about them. God holds us accountable for them. And then he gives this little illustration in verse 7, when dreams increase and words grow many. That is, when you're having all these ideas in your head, perhaps in the context of worship, he brought that up in verse 3, and you're just speaking and promising everyone everything. That's vanity. That's ephemeral. That comes and goes. That's a kind of meaningless thing. But fear God, nonetheless. Now, what does this passage remind us of? Well, it reminds us, I think, of several things. First of all, it underscores for us the power of language and the power of words. What we say matters. And if we were to ask, why does what we say matter? I think we'd have to ultimately trace that back to the fact that what God says and God's word matters. It's in the very first chapter of Genesis, isn't it, that God creates all things by his word. He spoke and it came into being. God does his work of creation through his word. That's how he does his work of new creation in the church, isn't it? That's how he brings people to faith. We're saved through the hearing of the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10. We are, James says, brought to life by the living word of God. This is how God brought us into existence. This is how God brings about new life. This is why in the church we're commanded to proclaim the word of God, to read the word of God, to pray the word of God, to sing the word of God, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because God's word is what the Spirit of God uses to do his work in the world. It matters that much. It's why we see warnings, like at the end of the book of Revelation. If anyone adds to the words of this book or takes away from the words of this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. God's words matter. God's words are what bring us life, both physical life and spiritual life. God's words are what feed us. We don't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Even the Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is called the Word of God. You remember in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God's Word is what God uses to do his work. In fact, it could be said, and many have said this, of course, that if the Word of God is absent from the church, then God himself is absent. So closely tied is God's word to God's spirit, to God's very presence in our midst. And you see, if that's true of God's word, then our words have significance and importance. We are created in the image of God, and what we say matters. God holds us to account for the words that come out of our mouth. When we come before God in worship, we dare not be casual about what we say. Have you ever had this experience? You've been perhaps somewhere and they're singing some sort of song, and I don't know, the words are nonsense at best, heresy perhaps. Well, that matters, actually. What someone's praying is nonsensical. That matters. People's talk about God, what we do together when we come to God, matters. Worship matters. You know, if you look again through the Old Testament, you see again and again, this is what gets the people of God into trouble. Remember in Leviticus 10, it's in an act of worship on day one of the tabernacle. Strange fire is offered and Nadab and Abihu are struck down immediately. Worship matters. The prophets remind us of that over and over again. Jesus tells us that worship matters. He says you must worship in spirit and in truth. And so too do our words matter even outside the context of worship. What does James tell us? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Not many of you should be teachers, he says, because those who teach will be held to a stricter account. It also, of course, reminds us very explicitly that any vow we might make before God is something he cares about and holds us to. One of the great crises in our culture right now is the casual way in which people treat vows. Isn't it? I mean, that's what happens more often than not. Two people come together in marriage, make vows before God, and 5 years later you're speaking to one of them and it just wasn't what they thought it would be. Just much harder. The person's difficult. Well, there's a vow, isn't there? God cares about the vow. If nothing else, you made a vow before the Lord. And even in the church today, this is treated as a small thing, something minor and insignificant. Now, it has to be said that while the writer of Ecclesiastes takes on a tone here that is entirely different from his sermon up to this point, while he underscores the importance of our words and doubly underscores the importance of our worship and our vows, it is also the case that this condemns us and we have to remember and take comfort in the fact that the New Testament understands that if anyone were to be able to bridle his tongue, he'd be a perfect man in every respect. We all sin with our mouths. We have sinned with our mouths in many ways, making vows we did not keep, saying words that never should have been spoken. And yet, of course, although Ecclesiastes is underscoring for us the importance of the vow, We do see the good news of the gospel, that though we are sinners and God's law undoes us on this front, nonetheless, with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness for those who are in Him. But we who are forgiven by the Lord, gloriously forgiven for these sins and many more besides, we need to be more careful than anyone else with our words, because we have a God whose very word has brought us into existence and brought us new life in the Word, His Son. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we recognize our own sin as we are confronted by this text. We take words very casually and lightly, and yet you do not. We thank you that you do not. We thank you that all of your promises will be fulfilled, that your word will never return to you void, but will accomplish exactly what you purpose, that your word is truth. Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, continue to work in us, that which we say with our tongue and that which we sing and pray would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.